Today we will conclude our series, Counterculture. I hope that this has been an informative but also an encouraging series for everyone, and I hope that it's been incredibly uncomfortable, because I don't want to be the only one who's been uncomfortable out of all of this. Before we bring things to a close today with what I'd like to share with you, I feel compelled to make a few comments regarding world events, because I was away last week, and when the bombing with Paris occurred and all of the things that surrounded that, and everything that has kind of come out of that since, I want to remind us that we are people of faith. And if when the world looks to people of faith, they see fear, something's wrong. If you and I will not display faith in the face of fear, who will? If you and I will not stand firm because we believe that there is nothing on this planet that poses a threat to us, for Jesus himself said, fear not the one who can destroy the body. Fear only the one who condemns the soul to hell. I have heard a lot of fearful reactions, and I don't want that to be us. That isn't biblical. It isn't godly. The world is going to react that way. It is our natural inclination to protect ourselves. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm not saying that we should not follow the appropriate procedures and processes that would be involved. I'm not suggesting for a moment that. I'm suggesting that all I'm hearing is either one extreme or the other, and those are probably both wrong. And that when reactions, decisions, policies, things of that nature are formed in fear, there will be little room for faith. Here's what gets washed away. In the midst of the fear, instead of the faith, we not only compromise the purpose for which we exist, which is the display of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we may in fact so squelch that others would not see him in us any longer. Please, I implore you, be careful. Don't let your emotions or feelings or the furor around you drive you. Remember that faith is what enables us to stand in the midst of life's storms, even the most horrendous of storms, and remain faithful. Faith is what drives us to love God, but it's also what causes us to love others as ourselves. And I would remind us that Jesus said that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. This isn't new, people. And so we need to be mindful of that. You say, well, I'm just not there. I understand. I just want to be sure that you understand that our standard and our measurement is not what we see in the world on either side of the issues. Our standard and our measurement for the way we govern our lives and for the way we live our lives always must be Christ. And it must be truth as it is clearly displayed in the Word of God. So please be thoughtful and mindful. Don't be fearful. That's not who we're called to be. That's not what we're made to be. And you know me. You know I'm as redneck as they come. Really. I just don't want to be ignorant. You know what I mean? Not ignorant. We all know that's just a lack of information. Ignorant is willful ignorance. So we're not going to be that way. We're going to be different. So if you struggle with these things, don't yield to whatever emotional response may seem like the natural inclination or the first blanch. Talk about it calmly, rationally, reasonably, and yes, biblically. Okay? We need to be able to think biblically. If we can't do that in the real world, especially the real hard world, then all of this only matters when we're in here. And I don't believe that. And I know you don't either. All right. We'll talk more sometime. I just needed to introduce it, because we have a really good opportunity in the midst of all the fear to be a strong witness for Christ. We need to do that. The First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, known as the Bill of Rights, says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It is this world-changing commitment that has distinguished the United States among the nations throughout history. However, over the years, this unalienable right has been interpreted through the eyes of our culture, so that in the minds of most people, the free exercise of religion has come to be known by the more common phrase, freedom to worship. What this means is that we have the right to gather for worship, such as we are doing now, unmolested by government or others. It also means that we are free to worship in our homes, or to teach our children the tenets of the faith in private, without threat of opposition or harm. But is this what the Christian faith demands? Is biblical faith merely a matter of privately held convictions that remain sequestered from public display? For example, can we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is coming again to judge all sin, and refuse or neglect to proclaim this truth to others, regardless of whether they believe it or not, and regardless of whether it is popular or not? Can we hold the words of Christ as sacred in our hearts when in private, but fail to apply them in our lives when in public? And what about the common belief of culture that says everyone is free to believe as they choose, and thus because a thing is believed by some, it must be right? One of the more common conversations that we hear regarding things like this in the world today revolves around what we believe regarding homosexuality, or it revolves around what we believe about people of other religious backgrounds. So, for instance, I can love a person who's a Muslim. I don't have a problem with that. I can respect that person as a person made in the image of God. I cannot believe, and I will not subscribe to the fact that they believe in a God called Allah, who is not the God of Scripture and the creator of the universe, and in his prophet Muhammad. You say, well, that's narrow-minded, that's bigoted on your part. You can say what you want. That's where I stand. I don't believe that it takes away from the dignity of the individual that I am committed to love. In fact, quite the opposite. I believe that for me to tolerate your belief in what is essentially a real false thing, my willingness to tolerate that is the most unloving thing I can do for you. But just because you disagree with me doesn't mean I hate you. And because I disagree with you doesn't mean you should hate me. But I know that you're going to, because that's what Jesus said you would do. Jesus said the offense of the gospel will be life to those who believe and death to those who are perishing. And he didn't say, so just talk to the ones who want it. He said, talk to the ones who will hate you and kill you for it. So, we have this dilemma. We have this reality. We have this situation. If I believe in Christ, if I believe in the Word of God, if I believe in the Great Commission, if I believe in the Great Commandment, I cannot remain silent. I cannot remain sequestered. I must take what I learn when gathered with you in this place of worship and allow it to influence every relationship that I have outside this place of worship. Allow it to influence every decision I make regarding the values of how my life is going to live, how I'm going to raise my family, how I'm going to vote, how I'm going to spend my money, how I'm going to live out my time. Everything that I do is going to be infused with what I believe about Christ. And anything less is not genuine faith. These are the more pressing issues that threaten religious liberty and effectively silence gospel advocacy. To strengthen this threat, the culture has replaced true religious liberty with the gospel of tolerance, branding anyone who says anything is wrong as intolerant and hateful. Oddly enough, calling Christians intolerant because we do not agree with cultural norms is itself intolerant. In fact, in order for you to be able to tolerate me, I need to disagree with you. Without disagreement, there is no tolerance. We just all think the same way and feel the same way. Tolerance means, by virtue of its definition, that there will be two competing ideas at least. The Christian community, however, shrinks from the public forum out of fear and self-preservation, complaining about the oppression of the culture, but refusing to counter it head on. The free exercise of religion is consistent with the biblical mandate of transformation. When the Bill of Rights was penned, it didn't say freedom to worship. It said the free exercise of religion, the exercise of your faith, doesn't happen in here nearly as much as it happens out there. It is assumed by the founders of this nation, it is assumed by biblical mandate and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we will live the principles that we espouse out there. The freedom to worship, if religious liberty is merely the freedom to worship, without the freedom to exercise the application of faith in daily life, then there will be no gospel proclamation, there will be no disciple making, and as a result, there will be no hope. For this and a host of other reasons, Christians must counter the culture for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Christ. This is the core of what is meant when the Bible speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Listen to this passage. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. This is what we conclude with today as we think about things like religious liberty, as we think about things like gospel advocacy and missions. As we think about the fact that the reason we are here is to bring glory to God, and the way that we do that is through the display of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we understand that everything else that we do that serves our own purposes and needs ultimately must in some part take away from God's purpose and God's glory. We must find ways in order to bring together all that He has called us to be, in order that we live for who He has always been. The faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. There's no way I'm going to give this the justice that it is due, so you will need to read it on your own some and spend some time with it. But I want you to think about the faith as we understand that which the Bible is describing as the body of belief in Jesus Christ as the foundation and hope of life. The faith is what makes us more like Christ than like the world around us. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and verse 2 says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." We see, first of all, the initiative of God's mercy. Paul says, therefore, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Have we ever come to the place where we've understood that really who we are and what Christ has done in us and then what he has called us to, whether we're gathering up toys for children to have an opportunity to brighten their lives and to share the gospel, whether we're giving to support missions, whether we're going to share and witness the gospel, or whether we're living out the principles of Christ in our daily life? Have we ever pause to consider that this is not our obligation or responsibility? It is our privilege by his mercy. As long as we live as if we are obligated to the gospel, no one's going to want it. But when the gospel becomes the infusing power of the Holy Spirit that liberates us from the laws of religion and sets us free in the grace of forgiveness and hope, then you will not be able to keep them from coming to it. More Muslims today are converting to Christianity than at any other time in human history. Do you know why? Because Christian faith, when practiced biblically, gives dignity to women, gives protection and privilege to children, gives significance and purpose to men, shows the value of family as the expression and extension in a physical way on this earth of the value of our relationship in heaven with our Heavenly Father, offers mercy and hope and grace, whereas Islam offers none of that. As people become weary of the legalistic bondage that is Islam, they turn to the hope that is found in Christ and oftentimes die as a result of it. But they die free. And someone like you or me needs to be there to tell them. This isn't an obligation. This isn't a burden. This isn't a responsibility. This is by the mercy of our God. It is a privilege. God himself has initiated the call into our lives that enables and allows us to be a part of what he is doing in the world. And so Paul says, because of this, we do not lose heart. We are filled with hope. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, to tamper with the word of God. We're not trying to manufacture some sort of religious system that is based on our own understanding and comfort. We are doing so out of the mercy of our God, having been liberated from the sin that sets us free to serve the truth, so that by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to you. Look at us, he says, because when you do, you will see Christ. The inevitability of conflict flows out of this, however, so that we see, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. For in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We've got to understand that we are dealing with people who've been blinded by darkness. They have been overwhelmed by the lies of the false teaching of the evil one. We need to understand that unless you and I are willing to combat that sort of thing with light and truth, then the darkness just goes merrily on. How do we manage this? And how do we find balance in the midst of it? I don't know, but I know that conflict is inevitable. If you think that we can declare Christ and do so with comfort and ease, you are a fool. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. When I was in seminary 150,000 years ago, I was talking to a man the other day who was born the year I graduated from seminary. He's now a pastor of a church. And I thought to myself, you got to be kidding me. I'm going to doctors now that don't look like they're old enough to even be in college, much less having graduated from it. Do I sound old? Yes. It's because I am. Sorta. I mean, not nearly as old as some of you, right? So anyway, I'm talking to this friend. I remember in seminary, I was sitting in class and I wanted to take some Old Testament courses that were focused just on book study. So I took stuff like Amos and Hosea and prophets and I found that to be intriguing and interesting. But what I didn't expect was the challenge that came to me. And one day we were studying Amos and we were studying Hosea and we were studying some of the major prophets, and we came across a passage in which God commissioned, I believe, Ezekiel to go and preach his word to the people. And he said, I want you to know before you go, they're not going to listen to you. I want you to know before you go, they're going to hate you for what you say. And I want you to know before you go that they're going to be like briars and thorns and sticker bushes everywhere you go. It's going to be like navigating a very narrow path that is filled with peril. And when it's all done and you've said everything that I've put in your heart to say and you've delivered the word to them, then they're probably going to kill you for it. But then he said, regardless of whether they hear or refuse to hear, regardless of whether they repent or remain in their sin, be sure that at the end of the day, my paraphrase, that they know there has been a prophet among them. It is not my responsibility to persuade you or anyone else. It is not my responsibility that people would agree with me or follow me. It is not my responsibility that the world would want what I am proclaiming or would come rushing to the altar to receive Jesus and commit their lives to a transformed experience. It is, however, my responsibility that at the end of the day, there can be no doubt that the word of the Lord has been proclaimed among us. It is my responsibility to do that. Conflict is inevitable because of the blindness of sin. And I would remind us all that we all were in the same degree of blindness. And just because you have come to faith now doesn't make you better than the person who's lost. Oh, I feel so sorry for those people who are oppressed and suffering. I do too. It breaks my heart and it brings me to tears. But I wonder where the compassion is for the oppressor, for the murderer, for the rapist and the child killer. I'm not saying they shouldn't be subjected to the laws. I'm saying that as Christians, Jesus said, love those who hate you and do harm to you. We have made Jesus like us too often in order to avoid conflict we are uncomfortable with, when in fact it should be the other way around, and Jesus needs to make us like him. Religious liberty affords us the opportunity to become like Jesus and to declare in the world the convictions that flow out of a relationship with him. The inevitability of conflict is going to come because of the presence of darkness that exists in the world. There is no way to deny that. There's no way that we escape that. It is a reality that we embrace. But it does not mean that the imperative of the gospel is somehow set aside so that we see, thirdly, the imperative of the gospel. Look at verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice when he said that, he said it without qualification. He called you and me to be the means by which the light shines in the darkness. That doesn't happen if you and I don't go where it is darkest. It doesn't happen if you and I don't care where it is hopeless. And it will not happen if you and I are unwilling to give sacrificially of our lives, our resources, our service. Over the years, not so much these days, but in the past, I was involved with ministering to students a lot. Teenagers and college-age students. I still have a ministry with college students. And so often at those early stages, I see a burning fire for the gospel that sort of ignites maybe in high school or maybe in those early years of college. And people feel a sense of urgency about mission and ministry that goes along with the unencumbered life of one who is young. But as time passes by, I so often see that dwindle and wane and is overcome. We go to careers and jobs and marriages and things like that. And I'm not saying those things aren't important, but I'm saying that they become easy substitutes. Even worse, I see children and young people and young adults who want to surrender their lives to go on the mission field and pick up their husbands and wives and their children and move to some foreign country where nobody is going to know their name and where nobody is going to be able to even know their location for threat of their lives. And I see these people with this passion. And then at the same time, I see how hurtful the words of their parents and their loved ones and even their church families are. Well, can't you just stay here and minister Jesus here where it's safe? Have you ever thought about how ridiculous that sort of thing is? Because when you read your Bible, all you read about are people who gave up everything, mother and father and brother and sister and homes. The Son of Man himself had nowhere to lay his head. And they went into a world where they were hated, where they were murdered, where they were persecuted. Where have we lost our way? Wherever it is, if you can pinpoint it on the path and return to the right course, you'll find that the next step you take demands that you counter the culture. God forgive us for building our comfortable nest and being satisfied with freedom to worship. And God call us to return to a commitment that shows itself in the world and the culture as a genuine exercise of faith. David Platt concludes his last chapter of the book that he's written that we have borrowed from for our theme with three questions. He says this: are we going to choose comfort or the cross? Are we going to settle for maintenance or sacrifice for missions? Will our lives be marked by indecisive minds or by undivided hearts? These three questions have haunted me all week long. It seemed only right that they would haunt you too. Comfort of the cross. Settling for maintenance, sacrificing for missions. Indecisive or undivided. It's up to you. It's up to us. We know where Jesus stands. We know what the faith demands.